because we're going to be coming back to it. Sometimes you read a passage like that and you think, what the heck has that got to say today? Where on earth is that going, and what is God trying to say to it? And if you thought that, I'm with you, because I thought that when I was trying to prepare it. But I think what we're going to discover is that as we unpack this passage a bit, we're going to discover about the wisdom of God and how it triumphs over the wisdom of man. And that we need to trust the God of Daniel as we cope with living in a culture that is at best apathetic to Christianity and at worst openly hostile. Because apparently the jury is no longer out. It has returned and delivered its verdict, which is this: the religious mind is a diseased mind. And some people are quite open about this. The atheist writer and scientist Richard Dawkins, a few years ago, wrote an article in which he argued that religion was some sort of mental virus, a false belief which infects the mind like a virus infects the body. Other people are perhaps a little more subtle in portraying the religious person as a sick person. So the film director and writer Martin Scorsese, several years ago, updated the classic thriller Cape Fear, where an evil person terrorises a neighbourhood. But Scorsese made one significant change. He turned the crazed villain into a Bible-quoting Pentecostal Christian with a cross tattooed on his back. In a scene where the villain attempts to attack a woman, he shouts out to her, "Now do you want to be born again?" Can't mistake the message, can we? People who believe the Bible are deranged, even dangerous. But I'm not sure that we'd agree that that's where the evidence leads us. It's obviously through the 19th and 20th century that atheism, the idea there is no God, began to flower. How would you describe the mind of someone who in his autobiography had chapter headings like "Why I Am So Intelligent," "Why I Write Such Books, Such Good Books," "Why I Am Fate"? The person who wrote that book is the father of philosophical atheism, Friedrich Nietzsche. I don't think there's much sign of a healthy mind there. But when God is dethroned and man puts something else in its place, unhealthy thoughts, unhealthy ideas start flooding in. Militant atheism produces the killing fields of Pol Pot and the horrors of Auschwitz. Militant Christianity produces John Wesley hymns and the Sistine Chapel. And so today we want to look at what a difference belief and unbelief in the one true God makes in the lives of these two individuals, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. One with a mind devoid of God, the other a mind drenched in God. One a tyrant, and don't forget, one, Daniel, a servant in a strange land. One man relying on man's wisdom, the other open to God's wisdom. So, Daniel chapter 2. And first of all, here is our troubled tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar. He's sort of a cross between Prince Charles, Simon Cowell, and Bruce Forsyth. Okay? He's been there for a very long time. Everybody knows him. He's extremely powerful. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he couldn't sleep. And you think, why on earth should Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, be troubled by a recurring dream? He's extremely powerful. He is the tyrant of Babylon, the most amazing empire of its time. Politically and militarily, he is unassailable. His word goes without question, and his will is indisputable. Why are you getting your knickers in a twist, Nebuchadnezzar, over a silly dream? Just stop eating cheese before you go to bed. But it's precisely because of who Nebuchadnezzar is that the dream is so significant. He was, he thought, secure and popular and feared, but the dream is unsettling him. He says, I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means. He wants to know what his gods are saying to him. And in Babylon, kings were thought to be channels of the divine, the means by which the gods communicated to the mortals. And the way in which this sort of celestial texting took place was through dreams. Problem is, how do you interpret dreams? The Babylonians were ready and organised for that. Over the years, they built up a whole reference library which contained books packed with the sort of symbols and ideas you might see in dreams, and also then with their interpretations. So if you had a dream about being attacked by little green spiders, you tapped in into Google, little green spiders, and out came what the dream meant. So Nebuchadnezzar calls in the Mystic Meg Brigade, and he asks for an interpretation of this dream. Fair enough, they say. Tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. Aha, says Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the stick of the tale. Verse 5, this is what I've firmly decided. If you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Okay, slight panic then amongst all the astrologers. To read off the meaning of a dream is one thing. To read someone else's mind is something else altogether. And obviously Nebuchadnezzar has been on a course at work. He's been on how to win friends and influence people, how to get the most out of your staff, hasn't he? Because he says, just to make sure I've got your full and undivided attention, if you don't tell me what it means and don't tell me what the dream is, then your family will be butchered and I'll destroy your houses. And in verse 11, the astrologers say in wonderful, almost British sort of understatement, what the king asks is too difficult. Impossible might be a better way of describing it. But we are actually given a clue as to what's happening in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Because he says, if you don't tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. Nebuchadnezzar is a bit paranoid. You've all seen the graffiti. Just because you aren't paranoid doesn't mean to say they're not all out to get you. That could have been written by Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody is a suspect, even his most trusted advisers. They must all be after something, after his position, after him. And of course, paranoia is very typical of dictators. No one is safe. In our own lifetimes, you know, Saddam Hussein butchered members of his own family. And you can see why such brutality breeds insecurity. For if they've trampled over dead bodies to get to the top, why shouldn't the victimizer one day become the victim? So it might have been the dream which both fed and reflected Nebuchadnezzar's paranoia. But maybe he didn't need an interpreter to grasp the main thrust of what was coming over to him loud and clear. For deep down, perhaps Nebuchadnezzar knew the answer. That this was a dream which embodied the fears of a powerful man haunted by morbid premonitions of the collapse of his empire. He had been the Colossus. He had been wonderful and great in his day, at least in his own eyes. But suddenly, for once in his life, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to be surrounded by yes-men, giving the interpretation to him that they thought he would like to hear. He wants the truth. He realizes that his fears need confronting, not comforting. Nebuchadnezzar is tired of people telling him what they want him to hear. In today's parlance, Nebuchadnezzar is asking the question, does my bum look big in this? And for once, he wants a truthful answer. When the crunch comes, we want the truth. We're quite happy to believe or to be led to believe things that aren't true when they don't matter. But when the crunch comes, we want to know the truth. Let's just pause there for a moment. Here we are in the West, in the middle of, start rather, the 21st century. Materially, we have things in our houses that, you know, Solomon and David wouldn't even be able to grasp. Our technology is awesome. We're able to map every single part of the human DNA molecule. We've got amazing computers that can tell us anything we need to know. There are lots of statistics and examples I could have given you about technology. Let me give you one small one, which is that every 9 days, more video is uploaded onto the internet than the BBC has ever broadcast in its entire 90 years across all its channels. Every 9 days, more video is uploaded onto the internet than the BBC has ever broadcast in its entire 90-year history. Quality might be slightly different, but hey, we live in a very different world. But the National Health Bill for tranquilizers runs now into thousands of millions of pounds. In a recent survey, 50% of Britons felt desperately unhappy or depressed. 8 out of 10 of them in the survey said they needed to make a major lifestyle change in order to make them feel happier. According to the Pagan Federation, the trade union of Britain's estimated 100,000 witches, 100 teenagers a month are now asking how they can become witches. And in the HarperCollins Young Witches Handbook, yes, it does exist, you'll find a spell on how to deal with bullies. But if there is no God, if we have chosen not to follow God, then all of these things follow. But people are after truth. They are after God's wisdom. But there is a choice to be made, a choice between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And Nebuchadnezzar is starting to realize he may have backed the wrong horse. We are all used to having choices. Some are very important, some less so. A few weeks ago, some of us took Matt and Claire out for dinner before they left. There are 2 big worries when you have dinner in a restaurant. First is that you might end up with the bill, which is always a worry. The second is someone else will have something nicer than what you've ordered. And that is awful. It is a dreadful thing because, you know, you spend hours scouring the menu, and this is exactly what happened. I was sitting next to Matt. His dinner was better than mine. I had chosen the wrong thing. If I didn't hate him then, if I didn't hate him before, I hated him then. Some choices are minor. But Daniel 2 shows us that what happens when we make a wrong decision. Worse than choosing a dud school for our kids, worse than choosing a dud meal at a restaurant. We choose a dud God, a dud belief system. Nebuchadnezzar suddenly realizes he needs to know the truth. Because dud systems, dud belief systems, dud gods say dud things. They say things that all religions are the same, when as Christians we know that is not true. They say that everybody goes to heaven, when as Christians we know that is not true. Nebuchadnezzar's problem is really our problem when we live without God, when we rely on our own wisdom. It is the problem of living the lie that I and I alone am king. I may think I have wisdom, but in fact that way lies paranoia, dissatisfaction, sadness, and a wasted life. So there's our troubled tyrant, but then comes Daniel with our challenging truth. What a contrast between the behaviour of one who saw himself as God and the one who saw himself as a servant of God. And there's some helpful guidelines here in the way Daniel behaved into how we deal with hostility and difficulty in our Christian life. First of all, do you notice that Daniel was tactful in verse 14? He doesn't overreact when Arioch gives him the news of their impending demise. He's a brave guy, Daniel, and he keeps his cool. He courteously asks what's happening and respectfully approaches the king to ask for time. But his confidence in God doesn't make him complacent. It doesn't say, well, whatever will be, okay, sera, sera. It makes him active, but tactful. Secondly, he's prayerful, isn't he? Verse 18. He calls his friends together, not to have a discussion about what they should or shouldn't do, but to form a prayer group to ask God to solve the problem. And in the third place, he is thankful. How amazing to be thankful in this situation. But this is a man who has a grip on reality, because unlike Nebuchadnezzar, he's in touch with the ultimate reality, who is God. And so Daniel is able to praise him. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. This is the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-prayer-hearing God that Daniel served and that you and I serve as well. As we look at the difficulties affecting our society, the challenges which leave politicians both helpless and hopeless, where are we going to turn? Perhaps more plans, more initiatives to accommodate the Christian message, perhaps to make it more acceptable to society. Well, that wouldn't be a bad thing, but we could do far worse than turn to God in prayer like Daniel did, to pray and plead for mercy, to be tactful in the way we deal with our non-Christian friends, but to be active in seeking to stand up for God. Now, this dream that we've mentioned is in the second half of the chapter. You can read that when you go home. In brief, the dream is about a giant statue, which is a huge mixture of great glorious things and crazy instability. It's made partly of costly, useful materials and partly of stupid and impossible pottery. And then in verse 34, a rock appears, which is not quarried by mere men and which smashes the feet of clay of this statue. The whole thing then collapses. Everything is reduced to dust and blown away by the wind. But the rock takes on a life of its own, expanding and expanding until it fills the whole horizon like a mountainscape. Nebuchadnezzar is given a salutary lesson in the theology of history by Daniel, which is that history is not a series of random events or the outworkings of great leaders. History is an arena in which the God of heaven works out his plans for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Empires come and go at God's bidding. After the Babylonian Empire came the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. We had a go at it ourselves, didn't we? We had a British Empire for a while. German Reich, Soviet Empire. You might even say today we're seeing the rise and fall of the American Empire. All of them come and go. But the real focus of that dream is not the statue, which is so impressive, nor the empires, which appear so formidable. It's the rock. Verse 44 says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will endure forever. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter after he'd confessed him to be king? The Son of the living God. Jesus said to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Because God is building an empire. He's building his empire, though. An empire of love and service, not tyranny and self. The beginnings of this empire were rather inauspicious, to put it mildly. A Jewish carpenter in a completely forgettable town in the Middle East, butchered by the Roman Empire and left to die. But Jesus rose again from the dead and now reigns and lives in heaven. And no matter how many attempts are made to stamp out this kingdom, God's kingdom will last. And all attempts to bash it down will fail. As Christians, we have a future which even death cannot snatch away from us. When we work for God's kingdom, we work for something that will not wear away or ruin. We are working for the kingdom of God. So we've got a troubled tyrant and a challenging truth, and then finally, this unexpected twist. In verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Reality has finally broken in at last to Nebuchadnezzar. And from our standpoint, we know that Jesus has broken into our world with his reality. We see Jesus in the Gospels proclaiming his new kingdom, teaching with wisdom and power, reminding us and telling us that we can know the God of gods and the Lord of kings as Nebuchadnezzar described God. Reminding us that God is not defeated and never will be defeated. The God whom you and I have been worshipping this morning is the God who empowered Daniel, and the God of gods and Lord of kings that Nebuchadnezzar twigged finally. This story reminds us that there is a God in heaven who wants to speak to you and me, who wants to interact with us and give us wisdom. God has spoken to us in Jesus. In John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was with God in the beginning." If there is a God, then we can hear him. We can know truth. We can have knowledge. There is truth and untruth. And every other belief system ultimately is a dud. And that should give us confidence. Confidence to stand firm in difficult times. It also should help us to understand better the world in which we live. This is not about being clever, although reading those books will help us when we're faced with the Nebuchadnezzars of this world. But it's not about accumulating knowledge. It's about being open to receiving God's wisdom. You and I know lots of people who are very clever and have no wisdom. We probably also know people who are very clever but rely on man's wisdom rather than God's. We need to be open to God. We need to expect to see God in action, just as Daniel did in that amazing passage. We need to make sure that we're making the right choices, because choices have consequences. That we're not choosing a dud system like Nebuchadnezzar was, but that we are choosing to follow the right person in Jesus. So, as we close, let me leave you with a few questions. Whose glory are we concerned with this morning? Ours? Whose wisdom are we seeking to rely on? Ours? Whose gods and systems are we following? Ours? The answer to any of those questions is yes. Then this morning, expect to feel like Nebuchadnezzar. The answer to those questions is Christ's. Then let's serve him like Daniel. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise and worship you this morning that the God of Daniel is the God of the Bible, is the God of Crofton in 2013. thank you that you are alive and living today. Thank you that you want to interact with us, that you want to have a relationship with us. Thank you that because of what Jesus did at Calvary, we can have that relationship with you. Father, help us this week as we go about our daily lives to stand up for you like Daniel did, tactfully, actively and prayerfully. And where there are choices to be made, help us to choose God's wisdom. Help us to choose your way and your path. And when we feel nervous about that, by your Spirit, give us courage, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.